Lord, we thank you for your presence. We pray that we might hear your voice and follow you. Amen. If you were to write on the back of the bulletin the three dreams that you share for the world, the church, and yourself, I wonder what would they be? 20 years ago, a variety of leaders from green groups dreamt about ending coal's place in our nation's system for power generation. In the 1960s, Martin Luther King dreamt about the end of racial segregation, while the Gurindji people in the Northern Territory dreamt of getting their lands back. A century earlier, Carolyn Norton dreamt that a British woman could divorce her abusive husband and continue to have access to her children. Dreams always seem impossible. Yet as plans and as strategies are worked out, they become merely improbable. And by the time they're achieved, when people look back, many think they were inevitable. The arc of the universe might bend towards justice, but it's not because of money or power or politicians that anything changes. It's because someone had a dream and shared it so that others could all push in the same direction together. It takes time, a team, and struggle to go from the impossible to the inevitable. No one knows who wrote the book of Joel. Best guess is that it happened 400 years before Jesus, long after the exiles had returned from Babylon. Although they were back, the land was continually overwhelmed by drought, war and plague. Joel saw the distress and the dying, and he envisaged a time when the land would be refreshed, when dignity would be restored, when the people would once again be able to rejoice. Joel dreamt of the day when God would return to his people. He called it the day of the Lord. And it has terrified everyone ever since. Maybe he should have gone lighter on the blood and fire and smoke, because it sounds more like a nightmare than a dream you would want. Only this day is not about destruction, but restoration, when God's presence would be renewed and his people would flourish. Joel's language is apocalyptic and it sounds extreme, but he's describing the inflection point when the old world passes away and the new world arrives. The prophet dreamt of a time when God's Spirit, God's living presence, would be available to everyone and not just the odd, cranky prophet. When God's Spirit is poured out, even tired old men get to have dreams of a new tomorrow. Young men who can only think of themselves will have visions of how God can help. Your daughters will get in on this too. They won't be left out as they usually are. Not just free people who have rights and privileges, but those at the very bottom, those enslaved by debt or by bondage, they will receive God's Spirit too. And so God's Spirit gives birth to prophecy, dreams, visions. When God speaks, the imagination is stirred, the heart is fired up, the Spirit is strengthened. When the Spirit moves, it's not just that we get to have a bigger church. It's so that everyone gets to live a better life where dignity, fairness, and justice is for all and not just for me and my tribe. Faith, hope, and love are not just vague ideas, but the building blocks where the impossible is turned into the inevitable. Because God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But when a new world begins, the old world never goes quietly. It will resist and fight right to the end. Maybe this is why there is so much blood and fire and smoke in Joel's vision. Boardrooms of coal companies dig in, just as white business owners wanted their black customers, wanted their money, but wanted them segregated. Laws change, but only after politicians do everything else first. The world always changes when there is a dream, a vision, a person who hears from God and shares it with others. When the day of the Lord finally arrived, nobody saw it coming. Sure, we look back and we can see the fire and the smoke of the new world now, but all anyone could see at the time were raised voices. In our gospel reading today, we see God's presence moving throughout the world, first among the lowest and then among the highest, in these stories about children and a rich ruler. The old world likes power and privilege. God is expected to work only in the ways we want, desire, or can control. So when the crowd starts to push their infants towards Jesus, they know that a new world is coming and they want to be a part of it. I mean, who doesn't want a better world for their kids? But it's not the authorities who are standing in their way. It's the disciples. The ones who are on Team Jesus are the ones who are reprimanding these parents. You could almost hear them thinking, these kids are cute, but they are totally in the way. Why would parents bring kids to a place like this? Besides, if Jesus keeps passing out the Spirit all willy-nilly like this, what is going to be left to get the real stuff done? Jesus doles out the Spirit to old people, to young people, to slaves, to those who are sick, blind, and deaf, because it is there to be used and not to be kept. Jesus says something really striking in the midst of all this generosity. He says, I tell you, whoever does not receive God's realm as a child will not enter it. I wonder, what did he mean? Was he being critical of people for being independent and self-assured? Does he want us to be dependent, noisy, do-nothing babies? If there is one thing that Jesus never seemed to worry about, it was running out of God's Spirit. Adults are always worried about running out of things, whether it's time or money or anything else. That's why we plan and budget and save. When adults look into the bottom of the barrel of faith, hope, and love, we can only ever see the bottom. How little is left? But faith, hope, and love are gifts to be received and to be shared. That is what counts. That's what it means to be a kid. As a kid, 50 cents spent in the lolly shop could change the whole world. It meant so much more than the $50 in your parents' purse, who worried about how little they would get for that. Faith, hope, and love can never be stockpiled or rationed or passed down the family line. They are supposed to be spent. They are meant to spark our dreams so that when we share them, the world gets bigger and better. It's funny how in all of the gospel, there is only one person who gets sad after meeting Jesus, and it's this rich ruler. He's the opposite of the infants, and he is probably someone that the disciples wanted to have around. His well-meaning question just drips with privilege and power. He could have asked, how can we celebrate God's work with us here and now? How can we improve people's life for tomorrow? But he asks instead, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like any good teacher, Jesus asks a question by asking other questions about the commandments. Not the first bunch like we would do, ascertaining whether this guy believes properly in God. No, Jesus asks about the second bunch, about how he is connected with others. We think if you believe the first bunch of commandments, then the second bunch will be a walk in the park. But in fact, the second bunch tells you so much more about the person and the God they believe in. So this person tells Jesus, hand on heart, that he hasn't cheated, hasn't killed, hasn't stolen, hasn't lied, hasn't brought shame upon his parents. I wonder if you can see the problem. It's good not to do bad things, but it's bad not to do good things. People of faith can be so obsessed with getting eternal life that we think that following Jesus is all about staying out of trouble. So when Jesus replies to him, sell everything, give it away, come follow me, we are left dumbfounded. It's not that Jesus had it in for rich people. It's that this rich person hadn't done anything for anybody else. He kept the whole law, but lacked the generosity of heart and spirit to do justice. Wealth and status had given him options, but he had never used them to do the things that God wanted. Eternal life is not like a property portfolio, but it emerges when we begin to share faith, hope, and love with others. For the new world to grow, we must let go of the old world. And so sharing in faith, hope, and love always means letting go of the things that hold us. Letting go of these things can seem, well, impossible, like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Our homes and our loved ones, our heritage and our hopes for the future can stand in the way of us growing in faith, hope, and love. But God can always do the impossible. But only if we are brave enough to want the kingdom of God that lies on the other side. Paul was an unlikely dreamer. For most of his life, he'd shown all the imagination of a potted plant. He had treated the law of Moses and the prophets as something that needed obedience without thought or question. God had given 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, not 10 suggestions. But late in life, Paul became a dreamer. His dream was this, that the message might be proclaimed so that all Gentiles might hear it. That everyone outside of Palestine, everyone who did not belong to Abraham's family, Romans and barbarians alike, would not only hear God's message spoken through this Jesus, but have a stake in God's promise for flourishing and renewal, rather than simply being written off. Paul had stood alone so many times. He'd visit a synagogue, speak about Jesus, only to get kicked out, and then he would discover the people he was supposed to talk to. The Gentiles, on the outside. To be their apostle would have to mean he would have to leave everything he loved and treasured. Paul went so far that the other disciples called to him saying, "Paul, please explain what the heck you are doing." Time and time again, it is Jesus who stands by him, who strengthens him, who rescues him, who saves him. The dream that God passed to Paul is now passed to Timothy. In Timothy, Paul discovers the son that he never had, the partner he had always wanted, the brother who would stand alongside. Paul could see the end, and although he was worried, he sees his life as a libation, a drink offering, a great glass of wine that is poured out in thanks so that something new could grow. What started with Paul didn't die with him. And with Timothy's help, it would spread from city to city to city across Asia and then Africa to the Americas and across Oceania, to places that Paul could never have imagined. It raises smoke and fire, challenging tyrants and Puritans everywhere. If Christianity is in danger today, it's not from secularism. It's from Christians who are only interested in securing eternal life for themselves. They bleed the church of faith, hope, and love, because they turn it into certainty, privilege, and obedience. When this happens, they always stand to protect the old order, the order built by rich rulers. They'll say it's for the children, but it's their fear and anxiety that causes them to stand in the way, to be more of a hindrance than a help. The dreams that God gives always seem impossible. Dreams of a fairer world. Dreams of an inclusive church where others can thrive. They always seem so far out there, beyond anything we can do. That is, until we speak them and share them with others. When we do this, the impossible becomes merely implausible. And then one day when we look back, it will all seem inevitable. So I wonder, what dream has God put upon your heart? What dream do you share? Have you dared to turn them into words? To share them with somebody else? Our vision is to be a place where people can thrive. It's all but impossible without your help. But with the small things that you can do, together it becomes merely implausible. And then one day, it might just seem inevitable. Amen.